So we're on our second week in talking about community here. And I think it's kind of ironic that we're in a huge concrete room with a lot of strangers. And really with a lot of strangers that we don't have to talk to if we don't want to, or even make eye contact with. And yet, we're talking about community. So I realize this isn't usually the ideal place for us to like get close and mingle with each other. And what we do in the next half hour here isn't like a bonding time for everybody in this room. So, despite that, look around this room, you guys. Like, put your heads on a swivel and look around a little. These are people we're called to do community with. And if we actually began doing some life together, there is a potential for a wildly messy, diverse, wonderfully powerful community in this room. And that's like the makings of what God wants to do here. But, man, a lot of the times we leave this room and we don't actually know anyone any better. Community isn't really mingling that much. So I want to start by doing something a little unusual. In just a minute here, I am going to ask that we actually pray for the person on both our left and our right. And don't get nervous. I'm not asking anyone to like actually reach over and pray for anyone. But we're just going to sit silently for a string of seconds and ask God to do good things in the life to your person on your left and your right. And maybe you don't even know that person. Maybe you've never seen them before. Maybe you don't even like them. That's totally okay. Because we're not even going to pray out loud. We're not going to ask any questions. We're just going to see that person is there on our left and our right. We're going to acknowledge them, that Jesus loves them. And then we're going to do this. Ask that he brings and does and says good things to them. That he delivers good stuff to them. That he blesses them. Okay, so there's just going to be like 10 or so seconds of silence while we bless each other. All right. How did that feel? How'd that go? Way to do it, you guys. We just blessed each other. I've actually heard love defined like this. Love is willing the good of what is loved. In other words, wanting good things for the object you love. We just participated a smidge in that way of loving. And we just wanted good things for each other. That is a step towards the kind of community that Jesus does. But I bet it was still a little bit weird. Was it a little weird? A little bit? Anybody? Maybe? Was it weird to pray for a stranger to ask for good things for someone that you don't know anything about? It's kind of strange to like want to give away good things to someone if you don't know if they even deserve it. It seems like when we do stuff like that, it's not natural for us, that we have to almost become the kind of people for that sort of thing to come out of us naturally. Because giving things away to people, to strangers who we don't even know are, if they're good or if they deserve it, it doesn't seem like that just comes out of us. It's like almost we're missing some parts for serious community to happen. And then you guys have all noticed this, right? That community isn't that easy. And we all feel it. I bet almost 100% of us in this room would say that when we hear about community or we see good community happening, we think it's great. We want to be in it. We want it to be there. But at the same time, we know that the makings of really pure, like junk-free community somehow have come unraveled in us. We don't have the parts anymore. I mean, if you manage people at work, if you're a manager or an employer, I bet a ton of your job is trying to prevent and untangle the messes that happen in your employers or employees, like trying to keep them from being slighted and offended and upset with each other, from competing with each other, from forming cliques at work. Or maybe you're a teacher or a daycare provider. You see community unraveled all the time in those places. Tattletaling, backstabbing, not sharing, excluding one another. What kind of people are we? Kids eating boogers. We do weird things. We are weird people when we get together. I suppose you can eat boogers on your own, but you don't have to do that in community. But still, we're weird. And I actually think about our weirdness all the time. I mean, do you guys pay attention to how much hard work it is to relate to humans? I think about social interactions, work meetings, being introduced to new people, having to sit next to the stranger on the bus, in our marriages, with friends and family, between neighbors, between nations. We get weird, and at our best, we're constantly trying to understand each other, and we reach to try to make a connection and get what they're thinking and saying, but there's misunderstandings, we're misunderstood, we try to say the right thing, but we don't know how they're taking it. We're fearing what they're thinking. They want to be loved by us, but we don't get it or don't care. We want to be loved more by them. We're unsure if we can share what we really think. We put our foot in our mouth. We want to get revenge. We fight. We run away. We quit. We become doormats. I mean, this is the common stuff that happens in community. And it's like we're always fumbling with each other underneath the surface. And Tim Keller, a pastor in New York City, actually got at this problem beneath the surface really well when he said this. You can only have a solar system if there's one center. If every planet wants to be the center, there's a solar collision, not a solar system. When it comes to community, it often feels like a solar collision, doesn't it? But how did we end up in our own self-absorbed, awkward orbits bouncing off each other? And what happened to the solar system with one center? And the Bible actually explains the problem pretty well. I mean, the conundrum started actually long, long ago, like in the first couple chapters of your Bible. It's actually in Genesis 1-3, if you want to read it later. And it's about the very first people. Remember these guys, Adam and Eve? The guys frolicking in the garden with lions and Shetland ponies, naked as the day is long, having a ball in the garden. And we're told in the beginning that they didn't deal with the weirdness, the grudges, the jealousy, the fights, the insecurities, just the standard garbage that you and I deal with all the time when it comes to community. And what we're told instead is that what they had in the garden was the epitome of community on earth. And what made the living and life so spectacular for them wasn't something that Adam and Eve had figured out, but that they were interacting in a God-permeated and God-bathed place. A world inconceivably beautiful and good because of God completely in it and completely available. And the strange thing is that hasn't changed at all, actually. God is completely available still. He's completely present. He's actually here right now. And there's signs of him all around the room, all around us, in us, all around, I mean, everywhere you go, there's signs of God being here right now. But what they didn't have was the junk that exists between us and God that we deal with right now. Julian of Norwich, a 14th century Christian mystic who was actually a woman with a really cool outfit, she wrote this. If a man or woman could see God as God is continually with man, he would be safe in soul and body and come to no harm. And furthermore, he would have more consolation and strength than all the world can tell. If that junk wasn't there, we would be okay, 100%. And that is what was happening in the garden. Constant sharing of everything that they had with God and everything that they had with each other. And actually, if you want to sum up the first three chapters of Genesis as a theologian would, you'd say this. In the beginning, God made the human race for three purposes. To center our lives on God, to live in loving community with each other, and to take care of this created world. And those things were happening in the garden. And you know, I got to toss this in. As you can guess, one of the things that didn't exist in the garden that Mike talked about a bunch last week was loneliness. And in this perfect community, God created these two very different people and matched them perfectly. But loneliness very much exists now. And it even exists when we're around people who love us. And I just want to throw that out there, that to know that God sees that in us and that he actually intends to do something about it. And as we see his story unfold, he invites us in something that actually swallows up the loneliness. So keep that on your thinker for what God wants to do later. So as this well-known story goes, these two, Adam and Eve, they opted out of a God-centered world, of one where they trusted that all of who God was enough for all of them, and actually suspecting that he wasn't really out for their best, but that he was holding out for them. Almost like if God was sitting next to them this morning at church, he wouldn't be praying for their good, but actually depriving them with his control. Do you guys ever suspect that God is up to that in your life? That he's depriving us with our future options, with the kids that we do have or the kids that we don't have, or our sexual limits, or our jobs, or even the weather, that he's depriving our happiness by sending snow? Or maybe that we're blaming him for how community really has stunk in our lives, how the people who should have loved us actually disappointed us or betrayed us. And these sort of things creep up in me just like they did for Adam and Eve. And as they headed down that path, thus began humanity pulling away from God and others and the world around them to ultimately make life about ourselves. And the takeaway is that as their relationship with God crumbled and unraveled, all other relationship unraveled. Solar collision began. And this is precisely the point where community became difficult for us. And I should add that not long after this, not long after the famous apple chewing incident, one of Adam and Eve's sons actually killed his own brother. It got broken really fast. And the brokenness isn't just because everyone else is dumb, because Adam and Eve were dumb, but because I want to be the center of my own world, and I want to use people to serve my own needs. And this pure, free, secure community was unraveled long ago, and it still affects me. It still affects all of us. But there's some good news in this, because somehow in John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus manages to say this: a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So despite the mess, this is saying that real community is not only possible, but Jesus has so much hope that it can happen that he commands it. And this tells us there's something that God must have done that uniquely brings his life and his flavor to community. And it tells us that as we experience this thing that he must have done, it does something to us and changes us so that we can actually love like we were made to. And today, the goal is that we would grab both of those things. And so I'm just going to start by praying that we would head in that direction and be able to grab all of it that Jesus might be doing. So I'm just going to pray for us really quick. So Jesus, would you make yourself the center of this room even right now? Would you begin even now reorienting our orbits around you? And Jesus, we just welcome you. We welcome your love And we welcome just the life that you always meant for us. Would you come and be here with us? Would you soften us? Amen. Okay. This is going to get juicy. Get pretty excited about this story that we're going to unravel here. So let's start actually with God's end of the deal first. How did he get us out of this mess? And what does the center of the solar system do when all these planets and rocks are bouncing off each other? Because it ends up not being a simple fix at all. And we sort of lose the amazing feat of what God has done unless we step back from the Bible and we sort of look through the whole story of it. Because when we do that, we see this kind of magnificent story unfold, this wild trajectory of lively, juicy community of God interacting with mankind over time, unraveling this story that, man, is him bringing his life. And as we see that, as we can back up and see this whole story unfold, it also illuminates our own individual hearts in this story. And it encourages us to ask, as we see the big picture, God, do I see your big story working in me? Do I see signs of this huge deal that you're doing actually affecting my life? So as we delve into this story, ask yourself that question along the way in dialogue with Jesus. Where is he at in you? How is his story coming to life in you at the moment? Okay, so God was not content to leave us in our ruins. And if we actually fast forward a few chapters from Adam and Eve to Genesis 15, you'll see this incredible exchange between God and Abraham. Do you guys remember Abraham, Father Abraham of the famous Sunday school ballad? Remember that guy? The one whose wife was unable to have children. It was that Abraham. And God comes to him and he has this beautiful vision and he says, I want to make you into my new family, into this new reestablished community. I want to rebuild what was lost. And I'm going to use your family, Abraham. I don't care if you've never had kids. I know this is confusing, but I want to have a reconstituted community of peace and love and justice. And I'm going to use you and your family. And what's crazy is that down the road at your family reunion, there are going to be so many of you, it'll be like trying to count stars. That's how much family I'm going to bring out of you. So God starts by personally intervening in an old guy's life and bringing a baby out of a 90-year-old barren woman. That's a very crazy start. And the funny thing about this is that I'm sure at the time, Abraham totally probably made this about himself. I mean, they really wanted a child. They really wanted babies for many, many years. And they maybe didn't even consider the bigger picture of this, that it was actually about a whole people group that God was making his own and not just about them having a little baby, which is totally what we do too, isn't it? When it comes to community, that we actually want to make it all about ourselves. We want to make it convenient and we want it to be the sort of people that we want to be around. And truly what Abraham teaches us, just a pinch right here, is that this thing of community actually isn't about us. That it's about the bigger invitation of the people group that Jesus is inviting to. And it's always been. So, before God makes this baby pop out of Sarah, this old woman, Abraham is like, he can't believe this. And he basically is like, you've got to be kidding, God. I don't know how you're going to make this happen. How am I going to know that you're actually going to make this happen? And God tells Abraham to set up the makings of a covenant, an agreement between them. And the covenant wasn't like a contract, like we have a contract when you buy a car, or you lease an apartment, but it was like a heavy-duty Old Testament covenant. And how it worked was you brought these various animals, like a cow, a goat, a bird. You cut the animals in half, and you sorted the halves of animals around this bloody, gooey path between them. It sounds gruesome. And then typically, the weaker of the two agreeing parties, the one who was poorer, the one who was more likely to drop the ball, the one who had less power, would then walk between the dead animals, and the agreement was made. And by walking through this bloody path, that person was basically saying, if I don't keep my end of the bargain, then I will be like these creatures, torn in half. I will put my life on the line to keep this promise. If I don't keep this promise, you can kill me just like these animals were killed. And so they set up these animals. Abraham gets this bloody path in the middle. And the strange and significant thing is that even though Abraham was clearly the weaker one, the one who was less trustworthy, the one who had less power, the one who was littler than God, God doesn't ask Abraham to walk through it. Instead, God walks through it alone. And Abraham sees him moving through these animals as this huge burning torch, this fireball moving through these halved animals. And by doing that, God was essentially saying, I am going to bless you. This community will happen, and I am putting my life on the line to see this through. And even more, by walking through it alone, he was saying, not only will I be torn apart if I don't keep my end of the deal, but I'll be torn apart if you don't keep your end of the deal. I will take responsibility for both of us. Does that sound like anyone we know, by the way? I mean, a few thousand later, someone who actually did die? I mean, I'm getting ahead of myself here, but isn't this nuts? I could like tap dance about this. Holy cow. We're going to get to that later. But the amazing thing is that God intervened in space and time and began setting the orbit right by putting himself at the center, by making himself the hinge, by putting community on himself so that it could be restored. And then a couple centuries later, Moses is at Mount Sinai. God comes down to him again and he says, I want to make you not just a family anymore, but I'm going to make you a nation. I'm going to make you a whole people group, a reconstituted human community of peace and love and justice. And in order to do that, he had to intervene in a much bigger way, because at this point, there were thousands of them in slavery in Egypt. And God had to show up. He had to do things like bring plagues, part the Red Sea, and get thousands of these guys out of this place to another place called Canaan. And he showed up big time to set apart a community, a nation for his own. But the community wasn't complete, because even though they had some of the elements of the original community in the garden, it was just a nation. It wasn't everybody yet. And it was limited to that group. I mean, outsiders were welcome if they conformed to the rules, but it was about a nation, not everybody. Still, the community was growing. It was getting bigger. There was momentum. And the rules, do you remember Moses had a whole bunch of rules that he presented to the people, not just the Ten Commandments, but there were tons of rules. And these rules that God gave them a different flavor from the communities and the people groups around them. And some of the rules were even weird. I mean, have you guys ever read Leviticus? Super weird stuff. If you've never read the Bible, don't start with Leviticus. You're going to get really weirded out. And they seem strange and pointless and confusing. But what God was doing was making them this community that was set apart, that was healthy, that was different. And to be honest, church can seem very similar to that. If this is a new experience for you, we do weird stuff, it seems. And why are we throwing money in a basket? Why are we, you know, drinking little thimbles of juice? Like, don't we have cups around here? Like, what is this? Why do we pray for each other at small group? It can be awkward and weird. But what we find is just like this nation, we are shaping this community here around God's direction and what he's saying, what his scripture is giving us. And that means that he is building us into a healthy place too, that he intends to make us healthy. And we think that the community is here to serve our needs, but it's actually here to shape us, just like it was there to shape that nation to a healthy place that was set apart. And actually, here's an example of one of the old weird rules that
at first glance, makes no sense at all, but there was something much deeper that God was doing. So one of the rules that they had in their nation was that castration was forbidden. You guys all know what castration is, right? I'm not explaining it. So look it up in your dictionary later. Ask your mom. So it was forbidden because God wanted to say that sexuality, having kids, family, were very good things. And castration, of course, prevents all of that. And there were some cultures around Israel that actually believed that the body and sex were dirty. And so they castrated themselves as a step towards like separating themselves from the body and what the body could do that was dirty. Secondly, there were other cultures who actually performed some castration because kings didn't want high officials working in close proximity with their families without being castrated. They didn't trust these guys to sort of mingle with their families and not do things that they weren't supposed to do. And so in order to get promoted in your job, like high government officials, or move up on the job ladder, you got castrated, which essentially meant that you were putting status and career and promotion above relationship. And God was saying, don't do that. Don't make your life about your job, about success and status and promotion and image. Make it about people. And actually, he's saying the same thing to us still. But here is how God's community was flavored differently, how he brought strange health through seemingly weird rules. God didn't just reject castration. He didn't shame people who are castrated. But if a castrated person came to God's people group, to his nation, and wanted in, God said this in actually Isaiah 56:4. This is what he had to say to them. To the eunuchs, those are people who are castrated, who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give a name that is better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And he's getting at something here, aside from maybe a really bad pun. Get it? Cut off. I really hope that God thought through that joke when he wrote that in Isaiah. So he is getting at something here when he says that. And he's showing that radical community that he's leading is about something different. It's not just about weird rules, but there is a reason behind this rule that actually brings life. Because the majority of the cultures at that time, aside from these weird pockets of people being castrated, were that family mattered. If you didn't have son and daughters, if you were infertile, if you were barren, there was shame on you. It meant something was wrong. It meant that you were probably sinning. It meant that God was judging you. And there was like heaviness and fear and shame about not having kids, about not being able to have family. And if you didn't have heirs, people who were passed down in your family, you were nothing. And these castrated people obviously had none of that. And so God has the audacity to invite these people in with no family, no heirs, and say to them, if you join with me, I will give you significance beyond your status, beyond your job, beyond family. I will give you a name that is worth more than having sons and daughters. I will give you lasting worth. You are welcome in here. And that is a wild, welcome, generous community. And the flavor of that was unlike all of the people groups around them. Even if the community wasn't complete yet, there was meaning in even the weirdness, the seeming weird, just like there is now. And then in Isaiah 40, it points to another intervention. He says a greater Moses is coming who's going to bring about a greater liberation than the one in Egypt. And this man who was coming was going to liberate them from sin and death themselves, the very things that broke community in the first place. Now, this is the greatest intervention to date in which God himself comes down in human form as Jesus dies and rises, where he walks out the promise that he made to Abraham thousands of years earlier and essentially says, I told you I was serious about people. I told you I was serious about unbridled community. I was told you I was gonna do this about being with you and you with me and people with each other, that I would create a way for it to happen. I told you I would do it. I told you I would bless you no matter what, even if it meant I would have to come as a person and die, even if it meant I would be torn to pieces. I told you I would keep my side of the bargain, even when you could not keep yours. Oh, this is bonkers. And of course, before Jesus even dies, he tells people about the community that he's offering. And it's what he's making possible by fulfilling the promise that he said he would keep. And he talks about it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, and he describes the community to his disciples like this. You are the light of the world. You're a city on a hill. You're the reestablished human community of peace and love and justice that God always meant for the world. And he actually goes on to say that, and to show that it's not just about family anymore. It's not just about a nation. It's not limited to a people group. Now all people everywhere are to be brought into my new community. Now everyone has the personal invitation to be in on my way of living. You can opt in. This is wild stuff. God coming down in time and space, in stages, more radically each time he comes. And every time he intervenes, the people in the time and space experience something more radical and bigger and wider and more extensive. Their community grows each time. And God is inviting them into something bigger and more radical each time. And do you see God doing this? And this is the huge big picture. Over and over, he's providing himself. And he brings his kingdom, his way of life, and he meshes it with our broken way of life. And he gets his way, not by breaking our backs, not by punishing us, not by putting standards on us that we can't possibly keep. I mean, actually, he's the one who breaks his back. And he intervenes in the here and now to make himself available again. And he says, your center is here. Orient your life around the center again. Do you know that he's invited you? He's invited me. And that the extraordinary welcome is a place for us to belong and a new identity to have, even if we're castrated. And of course, I don't think many people here are castrated, but we are people who have rejected our family and friends. We've been rejected by family and friends. We have been about status and money and jobs. We've been about serving ourselves. We're riddled with mistakes. And he has come to us and asked us to come in anyway. God has moved through history, doing what he set out to do, and bring us into this magnificent fold of his kingdom, his God-permeated world. We can opt in. And this is hope for community, because the power and means for it, therefore, comes from him. And this helps us understand why in John 13:34, Jesus says, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Jeez Louise, he loves us. And boy, when we are receivers of his love, it changes the way that we love. I would even say that if we call ourselves followers of Jesus, and it's not changing the way that we treat people at all, I would question if we're actually really rubbing shoulders with his love. Because here are the kinds of things that should start happening as we become students of his love. Number one, rather than being about ourselves, others' needs begin mattering more. We gain the ability to love and serve others without wanting anything in return, without even needing a thank you in return. We can give freely. We gain the ability to be radical forgivers of heinous stuff because we are gulping in forgiveness for our own junk, which means that when we disagree with people, we don't cut them off. Because relationships in his community aren't based on what's comfortable, convenient, or not offensive. You know, once in a while, I actually see posts like this floating around Facebook, and maybe you guys have seen them too. They say things like this: if you want to love yourself, cut off the negative people from your life. And you know, there at times I have read that and wondered if maybe it was true and if it may be something that I should be doing. But I gotta say that living like that doesn't require any change in our self-centeredness. Living like that is completely fearful, insecure, angry, and self-protective. Jesus' love does keep us from submitting ourselves to awful words and awful opinions. We can cut those things off for sure. But his love also teaches us to love people who hurt us. He will give us power to want good and great things for people who have done us wrong. In fact, his love leads us to embrace people who are very different from us. Different groups, classes, races, people who don't normally meld together. His love humbles us and gives us security so we're not afraid of people who are different from us. After all, if I build my identity on being liberal, I am going to have to despise people who are conservative. If I build my identity on conservative values, I am going to avoid people who are liberal. If I build myself on being a hardworking person, I am going to be frustrated with people who I claim are lazy. But if I build myself and my community on Jesus, on what he did, and I follow his lead, I can't on one hand feel superior over anybody because he gave everything away, his very life away to everybody, no limits to who it would go to. And secondly, I don't have to be threatened by anybody or compare myself to somebody because he gives us his incredible life that can't be squashed. We get plenty. He's the center, not me. I love this. And of course, at the same time, it's incredibly frustrating because I've grown enough to love the radical way that God does community, but I haven't grown enough for this stuff to naturally come out of me all the time. And maybe you guys feel the same. But he invites us on this growth continuum to be more and more transformed into this wild community of folk, people who look like the way he loves. And you can imagine a human community that's brought together by trusting in Jesus' love and actually doing this list of things that I just said, that we would aim to have that sort of attitude towards the people around us. And you know, this is exactly why we say small groups are so important around here, because they're not perfect communities, but they're all aiming to do this, to put Jesus in the center and invite totally different people who may not get along and actually learn to love each other. I have actually had the freaking privilege of watching a friend literally grow before my eyes as she has embraced Jesus and community. And actually, the first night that she came to our small group about a year ago, she was clearly uncomfortable. And when it came time for us to pray for each other, I sat next to her and asked her if I could pray for her. And this is what she said. I hate people. I shouldn't be here. I got to get out of here. It was actually pretty awesome. And now, over a year has passed, and she has wrestled with fear, with like extreme anger, with pain, with wanting to punch people. Seriously, this girl is a whippersnapper. She's wanted to run away. She's wanted to say screw it to this whole Jesus thing. But along the way, even when it was hard, she kept getting drinks of Jesus' love for her. And even when it was very hard, she kept trying to put herself in community that she knew would shape her and love her like Jesus would love her and hopefully teach her how to let his love come out of her. I actually met with her last week and asked her how she was doing, and I heard her say things like this. And this is almost a direct quote that like blew my socks off. She said, "Last week at work, a coworker did some things that made me so mad. I was about to give her a piece of my mind like I usually do, but I suddenly felt like I should be quiet and keep the words from coming out. That was really weird. Do you think God is changing me?" And he is. He is teaching her to love. She's turning into someone who lives in his community. And he has truly designed us for this. This means that we cannot come to church and sit in our tidy, rowed up green chairs, listen to a dumb speech, feel a little inspired, and then walk out these doors without cementing ourselves in community. If we do that, we are frustrating the very purposes of God's movement over history. And every other human community, around us is bound together by common education, common activities, common accents, common nationalities, common politics, common income levels, common jobs, you know, all the stuff that we do, the ways that we get mingled together and group up. But Christians come together not because they form a natural group, but because we have all been influenced and rescued by Jesus, because he is our center. Therefore, here's what we are. We are a band of enemies who love one another because he has loved us. It'll take time, but our hearts need that. And Jesus has the power for it. Our community is based on someone who was torn apart on our behalf because he loved us and who loved his enemies. And that is going to turn me into someone who embraces others. That is the basis for this new community that we desperately ache for. Take it yourself. Grab it. Our center is here, and he wants to bring us in his orbit again. Why don't you guys stand up with me? So gosh, this whole part of church, maybe for some of you feels like one of those awkward things, like why do we have to stand up? Why do the lights go off? Why are people going to start softly playing music? Hey, forget about all that stuff. Those are just dumb details. But what we're doing here is this is part of the community thing. We experience Jesus together. And we can do this alone. Clearly, we can experience Jesus wherever we are. But there is good in us coming together, using our gifts and encouraging each other, pointing each other to Jesus. And that's what is possible during this time. That's why we have people coming up here praying for each other. We're actually meeting Jesus together. So I had a couple thoughts that sort of lead us in a direction of meeting him together right now. The first was all this week, as I was looking at that big picture story of God just like ramping up his crazy love all throughout history until it just basically exploded with Jesus. Man, there was something in me that just like loved him. Like I could see him a little more clearly and I loved him. And if that is going on with you, if you just feel like, man, you can see how wonderful he is a little bit more, I would just give yourself freedom to worship a little bit, to let yourself respond to how good he is, that he has actually like come to bring something way better than we could imagine. That's the first thing. Just allow yourself to connect with him right now. Secondly, when it comes to community, man, there are so many of us who have seriously been burnt, who have been betrayed by people who were supposed to love us, and who have been left behind, excluded, super disappointed. Man,
those things along the way can feel like this beach ball in our life that we keep trying to push under the water. And rather than continuing to avoid the pain or the people who have caused it, I would ask and suggest that even right now you let God sort of pry into there. And for it not to be about you and that person anymore, but for Jesus to be able to come in there and bring some of his love, his community in that spot, to free us up from those places that have been stinking burnt. So if that's you, you know those places, let him go there right now. And even if the people are straight up enemies, and Jesus is commanding that we love our enemies, and we're not going to be able to do this unless we let him deal with it. So if there are people in your life, every time you see them, your chest just tightens up. Man, let Jesus go there right now. And if you're confused on how to do that, come and get some prayer. These people will ask Jesus to do his thing with you. Secondly, I felt like there were some people who we just deal with some inability to be honest with people. Like there's like straight up fear and anxiety you feel when people want to know your real opinions, or it comes time for you to share really vulnerable things about your life. Jesus wants to deal with that anxiety and free you up so that you're secure and it's based on you and him, not the good words that come out of you or how clean and great your life might appear. And then there's some more specific things. And this sounds nuts and kind of weird, but God does this because he loves people so much. So these kind of thoughts popped in my head before the service. I'm just going to share it. Number one, I felt like there might be some people here who are dealing with cancer. And I just thought maybe some spots on your lung, maybe some brain stuff and some skin cancer stuff. And cancer wasn't part of God's original plan for community, and I think he hates it. So let's ask him to do something about that. And then lastly, I felt like maybe there was a guy here who was addicted to pain pills. And you might feel a lot of guilt and shame and even depression. And by Jesus pointing you out right now, he's not increasing the shame or guilt, but he's actually wanting to extend his love to you. He wants to encourage you. He wants to come and help you. So if that's you, gosh, we want to pray for you and so that you get the encouragement that Jesus wants you to have. So I'm just going to pray for us quick, and then let's actually respond to him. Get prayer, and maybe you want to pray for your neighbor for real this time. I don't know, however it goes, but like this is an opportunity to really get something from him more. So Jesus, would you just have your way? Would you come and mesh your community with us even more? And would we just be brave enough and humble enough to respond and say that we know that we need you and that you bring good things to our lives. Thank you, Jesus, for the way that you are.